Good morning, everyone. My name is Julie Millette, and like Joe, who was preaching here 2 weeks ago, I too can't write pastor in front of my name. I welcome you all to church today, those who are in church and those who are watching online. Enjoy your holiday break. Let us pray. Lord, we gather in your name and we invite your divine presence. May this time of worship deepen our relationship with you. And Lord, I ask you to stay with me. Don't leave my side, as I don't want to be up here on my own. I pray in your name. Amen. This morning, I want you to use your imagination. I want you to imagine that you are parents of these two wonderful teenage boys. Their names are Luke and Nick, and they haven't given you one moment of trouble. However, after Luke's 16th birthday, hints begin to surface that his health isn't 100%. He is experiencing too many nosebleeds. His glands are swollen. His arms are aching. His bones are aching. And a strange rash appeared the other night on his legs. You take him to the hospital and you hear the dreaded diagnosis from the hematologist. You are desperate for comfort and hope and more information just from somebody. And you immediately think of your brother Rod. You see, Rod has been the director of hematology for many years at a large nearby hospital. Since VCE, Rod has done 15 years of medical study, many years studying hematology. Yes, he's the one that should come. Perhaps you'll even visit Luke in hospital, and Luke would like that. But Rod is holiday, but at a nearby holiday resort. Sorry about my voice. When you phone him and tell him about his much-loved nephew's illness, he is shattered, but his answer absolutely gutters you. Yes, he'll come, but not immediately. He will stay at the resort until end of the week. Then he will come. What do you say to each other? End of the week? That's weeks, days away. It's only Wednesday. This is devastating. It's not like him. I know he loves Luke. Why isn't he coming immediately? Well, that story is my simple attempt to introduce the story outlined in John chapter 11. The raising of Lazarus is a story we all know so well. We've learnt it at kindergarten. Oh, thank you, thank you. You're a good pastor. So I'm not going to go over the details of the story, but we are going to take some glimpses into what happened that day. My topic is called The Delays of Love. Here we're introduced to a family that was very dear to Jesus. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were brothers, were sisters and brother, and they lived together in a town called Bethany. And Jesus loved being with them. Their home became a comfortable place for him just to drop by, slip off his sandals, enjoy a cool drink perhaps, and just relax. His disciples loved being there as well. They all felt so very welcome. Isn't it a lovely experience when our friends invite us into their home, shower us with hospitality? Now, Lazarus came down with an unnamed grave illness, and that's why I didn't name Luke's illness. I was tempted to, but you would have guessed anyhow. And when his sisters realised that his condition was worsening, they were frantic. And so they sent word to Jesus for help. Well, as you know, Jesus was preaching out of town when he got word that Lazarus was sick. No doubt the sisters believed that when Jesus heard the news, he would just drop everything, go to their aid, and possibly heal Lazarus. So Jesus is told those now famous words, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And Jesus replies, "So, let's stay here." What a strange story is this. What a strange reaction. Someone tells Jesus that his very best friend is sick. And his reply is, "So, let's stay here." Or in other words, he stayed where he was. Now that doesn't sound like our lovely, kind Jesus, does it? Does it make sense? It doesn't say, but he couldn't come because he was far too busy. It just says, so he couldn't come. When they really needed him, he deliberately stayed for 2 days. Just imagine their disappointment. Didn't he love them? Didn't he care? So unlike Jesus. And they were so close to Jesus. There is not a Christian who hasn't prayed for years for certain things to happen and God has not granted. Maybe connected with your health. Having chronic pain would be terrible. Have something wrong with your senses? That's no picnic. Ask Marlene. Or it may be a relationship that's gone sour or haywire. Or it could be something to do with your finances or a career that you've asked God to solve and apparently has not. And the record says in this story that he stayed because he loved them so very much. What is... this is the mystery of divine delays. You know, it's interesting that Napoleon, that great conqueror, that mighty general, said that he never had 6 happy days in all of his life. By contrast, I have just read the life story of an emergency doctor, Dr. Dinesh Palepani. He is a quadriplegic caused by a car accident when he was a medical student. He writes this in his beautiful book called Stronger. Don't you love that title? Has life been hard? No, I don't see it that way. I'm grateful for the journey I've had so far. It made me who I am. Even though I have not always seen it at the time, the hard times have ultimately been good for me. After all, I love this. You can't make a sword without forging metal in a fire. His experience proves to us that the way to heaven is not always paved with roses, is it? It is both, and I'm so glad that most of life is joyous, but sometimes it's painful. Sometimes there are rocks to clamber over, and those rocks have pretty rough edges, don't they? So realizing this, Why doesn't God come immediately to our rescue if he loves us? Why do we have to wait? Have you ever engaged in a fit of madness, joined the crowds, and ventured to Chadston on Boxing Day? The worst thing is not parking the car, although that's bad enough. It's waiting in a long queue, waiting to be served. Sometimes you look at the length of the queue and then you decide, well, I'm not going to buy that cheaper item after all. The hardest thing for us to do in life is to wait. But that waiting time is our growing time. It often seems to us that God is not doing anything about our troubles. We long for easy ways, but God is trying to teach us that the easy way is not the Christian way. And God doesn't grow great people in easy circumstances. The worst thing that could happen to you and me is to get all what we want. We yearn to be spoiled. I know I do. But God is too wise to permit that to happen. But we need to remember that his delays are not his denials. Our God knows exactly the right time to deliver us. You and I don't. But his timing is perfect. I think some people can withstand waiting more than others. I say this after conducting many parent-teacher interviews. These, as you know, are held usually twice a year. And it's very interesting to gauge the tension of some parents. Most behave like absolute angels. As they sit in the corridor, a rather cold corridor, waiting their turn. You quickly learn that you mustn't keep them waiting for too long. Woe betide you if you do. It's about 8:30 or 9 o'clock at night, remember. I can remember going to a new graduate's aide once and saying to an irate parent, "Do you get this upset when you wait for your GP? Well, his colourful answer was such that the teacher said afterwards, "The poor GP, I wonder who it is." I loved reading Imprisoned with Isis by Peter Jacek. Peter is the pastor who was imprisoned in a Sudanese prison for 2 years. And this is what he writes. "God allowed suffering to teach me patience. At one time, I thought I was going to go home. I so wanted to go home and be with my family. But the Lord had better things in store for me. He was keeping me in Sudan for a reason. He was preparing me to preach the gospel to 12 prisoners, and some of them were saved, and to show the love of God to my interrogators. You see, God is God, and he often acts in a way that is contrary to what we would expect. When we're dealing with God, we're dealing with infinity, and as such, he possesses infinite knowledge, infinite wisdom, and infinite power. And you and I, in contrast, we are finite. God often keeps us in the dark. And this is what he did in this story. He could have told the sisters, "Hey, just relax. Lazarus is going to die, but I will raise him up again. So all will be well." But he doesn't do that, does he? Why not? It certainly would have saved the sisters a lot of worry. But Jesus wants us to learn to trust him when we cannot trace him. C.S. Lewis felt very bereft of God's presence after losing his wife, and this is what he wrote. "Meanwhile, where is God? When you're happy and you are full of gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed by God with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed right into your face and the sound of a bolt. After that, silence." This is when we need to trust that God is listening and handling our requests in a way that we would want if we had his wisdom. A reporter once asked Mrs. Einstein if she understood the theory of relativity. I love her reply. She replied, "No, I don't, but I know Albert, and I know he can be trusted." As Christians, we may not understand why God makes us wait at times, but we know God and we know that he can be trusted. Now, going back to the message that was sent to Jesus about Lazarus, the message said, "Lord, the one you love is sick." It didn't say, "Lord, the one who loves you is sick." Why not? You see, our love for God waxes and wanes. Our love for God is like the moon. Rarely is it full, and when it's full of holes. And sometimes it's crescent-shaped, and sometimes, sadly, it's not visible at all. But God's love for us is like the sun. It's always full. It never changes. It's always permanent. And that's why it says, "Lord, the one you love is sick." God loves us just as we are, despite what we are, despite what we've been, despite the mistakes that we'll make tomorrow and the next day. And isn't that our only hope? His love for us. I can remember there was a time when I didn't believe or really realise this. I call it my Martin Luther years. Believe me, I went through sheer spiritual hell. You see, I was desperately trying and striving to love God with all my heart, trying desperately to get rid of self. There's so many books in my library that the sentence, "get rid of self, get rid of self," it's all underlined. I thought you had to do that. I thought you had to be really good in order for Jesus to save you, to save me. My thoughts condemned me constantly, even the thoughts I had in church. I now know that is the false gospel. Be good, then Jesus will love you. After much study and discussion with a trusted theologian, I learned the greatest discovery that anyone can learn. I learned the true gospel, which says that you come to Christ just as you are, sinful and helpless, and then he will change you. I learned that we've already been redeemed at Calvary on the cross, and I just had to accept that redemption. And I've been like an artesian bore ever since, just gulping down the true gospel, studying it for hundreds of hours. To think that by faith we are considered perfect, that our righteousness is not in ourselves, it's in Christ in heaven, and nobody can take it away from there. And by faith, We're even sitting with Jesus in heaven now. Pastor Daniel preached that the other week. I wanted to get up and give him a standing ovation. And that's part of all the glorious true gospel. And it just blows me away every time I think about it. Yes, I endured a very painful wait to learn that priceless gift, but it was worth every minute of it. I couldn't live without it now. Charles Wesley says that the gospel is the sweetest melody from human lips, and it is. I am sure that Jesus has saved your prayers, or answered your prayers rather, in ways that were far superior and more astonishing than you could have imagined. Look how he answered Mary and Martha's request. If he had immediately gone to Bethany, then he would have healed the sick Lazarus from his sick bed. Now that would be amazing. But he went later. And he raised him not from his sick bed, but from his grave. Now, I'm sure you all agree that a resurrection is far greater than a healing. Jesus promises us to do exceedingly, abundantly, more than we can ask or think. We've heard that before, haven't we? I marvel at the way he generates novel solutions and creates very creative possibilities, don't you? On Christmas Day this year, a friend and I were going to have Christmas lunch by ourselves, then go to our family dinner that night. Upon hearing this, kind friends from this church invited us to join them for lunch. And so here's the table, all set out so beautifully by the hostess in the back garden for 20 people. And in this story that we're studying, Jesus was invited, after resurrecting Lazarus, to his home for a meal. And this is described in John chapter 12, verse 2. Let's read it together. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. This is a beautiful picture, reminding us that one day after the great resurrection, we too will all sit in heavenly places with Jesus, partaking of a beautiful supper. It will be the most fabulous feast that you can imagine, and all freely provided by our host. It won't be like a church luncheon where you have to bring, what is it, savoury salad and a sweet? Because all he has, it's all at Jesus' expense. Jesus has paid it all. Just fancy dining with Jesus forever. In conclusion, I want you to imagine a multi-millionaire sends his chauffeur out in his limousine to the poorest parts of the city. The chauffeur stops by this ragged beggar in filthy clothes. He gets out and he asks, "Would you like to come to a feast at my master's mansion? I'll take you. Please, just get in." The beggar asks, "What's the catch?" "There's no catch. My master is a very generous man. He has prepared a meal like you wouldn't believe. Won't you come?" "Haven't had a bath in days. Haven't washed my clothes for weeks. I've only got rags." "Oh, don't worry about that. There are many there that'll be like you. The food is on the table and the dinner is about to begin. Just come as you are." You know, for us to be there, we need to admit that we are that needy beggar. We have absolutely nothing to commend ourselves to Jesus. It's like what the old hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Yes, we are that needy beggar, but simultaneously, we are regarded by Christ as being kings and queens of the royal family of the redeemed. It's the greatest paradox I know. We are regarded as righteous non-sinners, and you can't get better than that.